Oh, good morning.
Man, I'm so thankful. Lots to be thankful for. And had a good Sunday school class this morning. I got riled up, those who were there. So I was just the first leg. Now we got the next one. You know, this past, with Jared coming on staff, just get to do lots of chatting and catching up and just kind of getting him up to speed, bringing some more stories and history of where we're at, what we're doing. And he got into my office and warmed my heart by a question. He has no idea. But it was, why do you have honey bears on your desk? And I got five of them, honey bears, and we clean this place. Sometimes we do a deep clean here, and we did one a couple years ago, and found a box of these honey bears, and I wanted them. I said, don't get rid of those. I want these, and they all kind of looked at me kind of funny, those who were doing part of the cleaning, and the reason being is this looks to you like a honey bear, and you're right. It is. To me, it's a story of how my life changed, and we sold these for a fundraiser here at Bethany back in 2000 and, sorry, it was that long ago? 2002. Was it that long ago? Come on. Maybe I should get rid of these. It's making me feel old. 2002, and we sold these to go on a missions trip to Costa Rica, and that trip, I could spend hours, and there's some of us here that could talk about it, and you've heard stories from the past on that. However, you know, the power of memory, truth needs to have a good memory. Truth needs to have a good memory. And, you know, I always am amazed at some people that come and talk to me about my mom, for instance. She's not here. She's not well. She's got COVID now, struggling with it. On the mend. She's doing well. Anyway, my mom, the other day, she says, oh, it's my cousin's birthday today. And I'm like, how do you even know that? Like, who knows their cousin's birthday? Now, if you do, don't put up your hand, but for me, I'm like, why would you know your cousin's birthday? Like, it's just crazy. And then she started, like, listing off all my aunts and uncles and nieces, nephews of my mom's, listing off all their birthdays and everything. And I just, like, there's some of you can do that, by the way, and I just think, good on you, that you can have a memory like that. I just think that's amazing. I, however, do not. You know, I'm the guy who's like, oh, it's our anniversary tomorrow? Right. And it just creeps up on me. I remember the day and the date, and I remember dates for the most part. But, you know, it just sometimes just creeps up on us, and all of a sudden it's there, and you want to celebrate it, make it special. But there is power in memory. And truth needs a good memory. In fact, if you know, one day I'd like to get back to it. I'm not sure if we ever will. But this table here is a communion table, and in fact, this week, right after the service, we're going to practice remembering with communion. And there's power in remembering. And I just think, you know, when it comes to the text today, we've been talking about Jude for the last 3 weeks now, where the Christian is called to serve our Master and Lord, Jesus Christ, right? Then the following week, we talked about that we are called to contend for the gospel, contend for the truth, even when we feel like we have no choice, we have to do it, okay? We have to contend for the truth. This week, the Christian, if we follow through with Jude, we're going to be looking at Jude 5 to 10. May dip into 11 for a little bit if we have time. If not, Jared's going to take care of that next week, Lord willing. If you can turn your Bibles to Jude, it's the second last letter of the New Testament. If you're flipping, you'll probably miss it. So go to Revelation, go to the beginning of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, and then flip back just a page or two, and you're going to find the letter of Jude. So just to recap, we're talking about the Christian is called to serve our Lord and our Master Jesus Christ. We learn that in Jude, verse 1 and 2. Jude, a servant, a doulos of Jesus Christ, we're called to serve our Master. In verses 3 and 4 we looked at last week, we are called to contend for the faith. And there will be times when this would be like the last resort, when we see the gospel is at stake and souls are at stake, we need to engage. We are left with no other choice. And we talked about that last week. This week, we are called to remember the truth. And in this case, as we see in the letter of Jude, is that he's recalling the readers and the listeners of this letter back to their memory of the Old Testament. And we get into some pretty crazy stories. In fact, one of these stories here, as I mentioned to my Sunday school class this morning, is probably one of the most difficult passages in the entire scriptures to look at, and that's verse 9. One of the most difficult scriptures to look at and try to interpret, and I'll get there in a little bit, but many of you looked down right away to see what it was, and that's pretty cool. So verse 9 is pretty challenging. So let's look at the text now this morning, starting in verse 1, and the Christian is called to remember and learn from, specifically in this case, Old Testament examples. We're called to learn from the Old Testament examples. And in verse 5, let's look at that. Take a look now. I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it. I want to remind you, here's the remembering, calling to memory of something that they already knew. This is something that is not new teaching. It's just recalling to mind in the same way that Jared brought to mind, and it was reminded to me of the incredible situations and circumstances that I experienced in Costa Rica as a result of selling these honey bears. I saw God do things not only in my life, but in the lives of my friends that went down there, and it brought back some pretty amazing memories. Memories that reminds me of lessons that I've learned back then that I still impose on my life and heart today. Things that I've learned. That's the power of remembering, when you remember truth. And he's saying, look, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it. Now, he's being very kind here. His gesture and his entreating of the people who were listening and reading that Jude was writing to is being very kind. He's like, look, you know this stuff. You know this. If I can just pull your memory back to things that we can recall in your mind, you know this. This is something that's not new. In fact, it's a little bit different than Paul in Galatians. You know, here in Jude is like being really nice and really kind. And he's like, hey, I just want to remind you of some things that you already know. But then with Paul in Galatians, chapter 1 and chapter 3, Paul's saying, you foolish Galatians, you should know this. You know, I'm astounded that you don't remember these things. So that's Paul in Galatians. And then you got Jude here just saying, oh, you know, we got to really sit down and have a chat. We got to remind you of some things. Just like two totally different teaching styles. You see that? You see that? I want to remind you of something. It's very, very kind, very, very gentle way of bringing it. I don't know if the circumstances of the severities were different. I have no idea. However, it is what it is, and here we go. Jesus, if we continue on now in verse 5, Jesus, what does he want to remind you of? Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Now, some of you looking down and then are looking up are like, well, wait a minute, my version doesn't have Jesus. I don't know why the ESV here translates Kyrios as Jesus and not as Lord. kind of like the doulos translation, translating it as servant and not as slave. Here is, I'd love to be a fly on the wall with the translation teams of each of these versions just to hear the discussion and say, well, why did they land on Jesus in this text? I just simply think that was the New Testament understanding. When it came to Jesus, the Lord, that is Jesus. And so possibly that's why they landed in the ESV as Jesus here. I wonder if the more direct way would be Lord. Both are right. It's a semantic. Let's carry on. Let's look at this now. Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt afterward, destroyed those who did not believe. Now, there's a couple of places I don't really know, and if anybody here does, we could talk about it afterwards. I don't really know which exact story he's referring to, because there's two that I think that could be possible. The first story is where you have Israel coming out of Egypt. God promised them the land of Canaan, milk and honey, to go into, and the nation gets up to the Jordan River and sends spies over, and then they come back and say, oh no, we they're huge people. We cannot compete with them. We best not go in and take the land now. Now, that could be one of the examples that this is referring to, that Jude is pulling these people's memory back to. Or it could be another where the people of God were in the desert and Moses was up on Mount Sinai coming back down. He sees Aaron leading the people of God worshiping what? Golden calf, and he gets angry and breaks the tablets, and he's looking down. It's like, how can the people not believe God's promises? And so this lesson, whether it's either one of those circumstances, I'm not entirely sure which one we can go back to. However, the point is how God feels about unbelief when God promises the very things in which he's going to accomplish. And the thing is, these people, the people of God, witnessed the miracles of the Exodus and still chose not to believe, whichever story you want to go with, whether it's the golden calf story or not going into the land. Either one of those stories fits this narrative, how God feels about unbelief. And then he's drawing their attention not only to that, not only how God feels, but how God judges. So we are called to remember how God feels about unbelief, but then how God judges it as well. And we can see it right in the text, can't we? We can see it. Jesus, who saved his people out of the land of Egypt, he kept his word there, and then afterward destroyed those who did not what? Did not believe. And both of those experiences were catastrophic for the people of God, whether it's in Numbers 14 or in Exodus chapter 32. Either one of those things fits this narrative, this example of calling our memories back to the sin of unbelief and how God feels about that. That's the first calling to memory of that. And let's go to the second. I just thought of something. You know, there are those of us this morning that, there's a story in the book of Mark. I wrote it down in the side of my notes here. Mark 9. You could turn there if you want. Mark 9, starting in verse 14, is the story of a man who wants his son to be healed. And his son was experiencing some difficulties, and it was a demon possession experience, and the father brings his son to Jesus, and he says something that I often relate to when it comes to the sin of unbelief. Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Do you feel like that sometimes? You know, I look at what we're going through over this past couple of years, and you know, I look at how the culture has shifted so much and the challenges that we have and the things that are that seem, especially with Bill C-4, which I will talk about in a little bit. Just like, Lord, I believe, I do believe, but I'm weary sometimes. I'm just like, are we ever gonna, you know, Lord, come back quickly. I hope that's not like a get out of jail kind of thinking in my mind. I do really want the Lord to come back. But at the same time, we're called to persevere. You know, and we're called to be a light in darkness, salt in this desperate land. And we see our culture changing. And I just think, man, I don't know if there's any coming back. And I'm sitting there, I believe, Lord, I believe in you, but help my unbelief in these certain circumstances, because it sure looks bleak. You know, and I think we got to be called to remember God's faithfulness. You know, I'm also excited because Jesus did promise to come back. He's returning. Come quickly, Lord. You know, I believe, but help my unbelief. Be encouraged. And I just think there's so much to look forward to. We can be positive. And I just want to say another thing, you know, and I will talk about this a little bit more maybe if I think about it. But, you know, the moment that we move to an antagonist from an evangelist, we really lost. We forgot. We have forgotten God's faithfulness. May we not be antagonists today. May we continue to be evangelists in this lost and broken world that needs Jesus. Laws aren't going to change the land. The Holy Spirit will through changing hearts. May we not lose sight of that. So let's move back to the evangelist. Let's remember our calling. God has called us back to this. He's using our memories of truth and remembering the lessons that we can learn. May we not be antagonists, but evangelists today. So that's the first thing. Let's go on to the second in verse 6. And I remind you of the angels who do not stay within the limits of authority. God gave them, but left them the place where they belonged. The rebellion. Now, talk about some challenging verses, but what I want you to do is turn back to Genesis chapter 6. What is he talking about here? Now, I preached on this last year, exactly about 12 months ago. Genesis chapter 6, 1 to 4. Genesis chapter 6, 1 to 4. Now, I am not going to go into this. If you're interested, go back in the YouTube and check it out back then. That's where I dealt with this. But I want to remind you of the angels who did not stay within their limits of authority that God gave them, but left that place where they belonged. Now, we have Satan here, and we've got his angels. We know that Satan, in Job chapter 1, is our accuser in the throne room, accusing the people of God. And we also know in the New Testament, in 1 Peter 5, 8, that it says for us to stay alert, watch out. Your great enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking for someone to devour. So we know that with these verses and other references, we just don't have time to go into it, is that there is still a spiritual battle and warfare taking place today. These angels that this is referring to specifically, that I think, and people can come and talk to me afterwards if you think I'm wrong, is the ones referred to in Genesis 1 through 6, or 1 through 4, sorry. Something happened here so heinous, so terrible, so disgustingly off the mark of God's standard, that there were certain angels here that are being kept. If you look on to the second half of this verse, God has kept them securely chained in prisons of darkness, waiting for the great day of judgment. Something happened here that was so terrible that God took these specific angels, these fallen angels who violated something, and are keeping them for judgment. But we know that it's not all angels because of those verses that I've read previous, fallen angels, sorry. So what can we learn and what can we get out of this? Well, these angels that did something so terrible, they left their authority. They didn't accept God's plan for their existence. These angels rebelled against God's authority. They rebelled against God's plan. They didn't accept God's plan for them. And that's where the second thing that we're called to remember, the first one, of course, I just dealt with, the call of remembering the sin of unbelief, and now using an Old Testament example in Genesis 1, 6, 1 to 4, is that the sin of rebellion, and that we can have rebelling hearts. I guess the question is, have you accepted God's plan for your life? We are called to make disciples of all nations. No matter what type of vocation that we carry and do as a job, we have a mission field to reach out with the love of Jesus, to share and show the gospel. How will people hear if nobody tells them? When was the last time we shared our faith? The truth of the gospel, that we are a lost sinner, that we do not have what it takes to earn God's forgiveness, and we need to trust in Jesus, Jesus Christ alone. And be able to walk somebody through the reasoning, through the scriptures, of what it actually means to know and love Jesus and depend on him with our faith and accept the grace and forgiveness and the mercy of God through the person and work of Jesus Christ. When was the last time we had the opportunity to share those wonderful, transforming truth to somebody? That is God's plan for us. No matter what type of vocation we have, no matter what we're doing, no matter what circumstances we may find ourselves, we are to bring the gospel. We are to be heralds of the truth, not antagonists, but evangelists. That is our calling. That's our calling. We do that with our behavior, with righteous living. We do that with our character as we grow into being sanctified into the image of Jesus Christ. We reflect both his character and priorities in our lives to a world. And we do that as we obey and glorify him with our lives. That is our calling. And we should not rebel against that or deviate or even go off course from that. That's God's plan for us. Anyway, God has kept them securely in chains and prisons of darkness, waiting for the great day of judgment. These angels, however you want to interpret Genesis 6, 1 to 4, I walk through that. I believe they were angels, fallen angels, that did heinous, horrible things, so bad that God is keeping them reserved for judgment in chains, it says. He's keeping them imprisoned until the judgment comes. That's the second thing. The third thing that we're called to remember is in verse 7. And don't forget Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighboring towns, which were filled with immorality and every kind of sexual perversion. So we're called to remember how God feels about immorality and how he judges it. Rebellion and how he judges it, and previous to that, unbelief and how he judges it. All these stories are bringing back for us, calling to memory the truths that we're hearing, the truths that we're supposed to remember. Now, I haven't been in Genesis 18 and 19 for a long time. In fact, next week I'll be preparing the sermon plan after we're done Jude. We're going to be jumping back now into Genesis and looking at Abraham's story and further on. How far we go, I'm not sure. You can pray for me as I determine those details. But there will be a time where we're going to unpack the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, as I was preparing for this message, I went back to remind myself of the details of this story, and they were not nice. Here we have the third Old Testament story that Jude is recalling of divine judgment. First, we had the unbelief of Israel. Then we had the rebellion of the angels. And now we have the immorality of Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, I didn't really understand this until I started studying this week. Did you know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah is mentioned over 23 times in Scripture? Like, this is a serious deal. God is calling our memory back to learn how he feels about immorality and how it will be judged and how it is judged and how God categorizes these things. Now, those cities were destroyed by fire, Sodom and Gomorrah and the neighboring towns, and serve as a warning for us today. God's judgment. The devastation of these cities were so bad, they stand as a continual and perpetual reminder of God's just condemnation of sin, especially morality. Sodom and Gomorrah were known for their pride and their disregard for God. In Ezekiel 16, it talks about that. So it wasn't just sexual immorality, it was other things: pride, disregard for the poor, disregard for God, their arrogance, their injustice, their bigotry. There's a whole list of things that categorize the people of Sodom and Gomorrah at that time. And finally, there came a time where God said, enough. And in Genesis 19, verse 24, it says, "Then the Lord rained down fire and burning sulfur from the sky on Sodom and Gomorrah, and he utterly destroyed them." Jude's being very specific here. He's calling our minds back to this story and is causing us to be reminded of how God feels about immorality. And now we have to remember the context in which all of this is being placed, and that is the fact that there were false teachers that infiltrated the church in which Jude was addressing. And we have to also know that not only were the people of the church listening to this letter being read, or they were reading it themselves, the false teachers were there too, listening to the exact same thing. And he's calling people out on unbelief. He's calling people out on immorality and people leading them towards those things and rebellion against authority. He's calling them out on that, and you can guarantee that those false teachers were starting to feel probably a little hot under the collar. He was calling them out on these things. You know, there is a push today that the church needs to change for the culture. And I'm going to say it's not going to happen under our watch. There is a lot of push that's taking place where the culture is dictating how the church is supposed to especially look at immorality and issues in the scriptures. We are absolutely committed to the authority of the Word of God. And so my question is, well, if there's pressure of the culture trying to change what the church believes, maybe we have to look at how to change people's hearts and convict and be convicted and come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit and change people's lives by preaching the gospel. Knowing our calling, not stepping out of that authority that God has given us to preach the Word of God, but it starts by people changing hearts, not conforming people to sit in a biblical standard, but being transformed by the renewing of our mind. It's through the gospel that change will come, not through laws. So we have to be careful how we do this, how we go about it. And even here, the text is calling us back to these truths right now. Now, I'm going to go here, and I understand. The sins of Sodom and Gomorrah were not great. I'm going to keep this as PG as possible, okay? Or G, I should say, maybe G as possible. But we can't avoid what Jude is warning the church against. Immorality, specifically the ones that were happening in Sodom and Gomorrah. The sin of homosexuality, what the Bible categorizes that as. Now, it's often, and to our shame, that the church has known more about what we're against than what we're for. For that, it makes me sad. You know, we should be for the gospel, for repentance, and seeing people changed hearts and lives. But at the same time, we have to call sin out as it is, because where there is sin, there is judgment. And there's no good news without understanding the bad news, correct? It's something that we can't be dictated by, but there is bad news in the scripture, and that there is sin. Right here, Jude is calling us, look, sin has responsibility, and judgment comes if we don't repent. There was a sin of sexual sin, and homosexuality was included in this, and at this point, I want to make a few things clear. I have been told that this homosexuality is not categorized as a sin in Scripture. I've been told that, and I would like to say it is. The Bible is clear, first of all, that any sexual activity outside of a monogamous heterosexual relationship, of a covenant marriage between a man and a woman, is sin. The Bible is very clear on that. We can even go back, and this is why we preached on Genesis 1 through 6, And this is why we spend so much time in Genesis, specifically Genesis chapter 2 and 3, looking at and understanding God's design. Anything outside of that God's design is not God's plan. The Bible clearly does talk about this. The Bible is clear on its treatment of homosexuality and other sexual sins as sin. There have been statements made that the Bible doesn't even talk about these sins, but it does. In Leviticus 18, it talks about it. Do not practice homosexuality. Having sex with another man as with a woman is a detestable sin, and so on. Leviticus chapter 20 talks about this as well. Then I've also heard people come and talk to me and others that, well, Jesus doesn't talk about these types of sins. Well, he does. It is in the New Testament as well. I have a list of things, but I can't go through them all. Romans chapter 1, 26 and 27. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. 1 Timothy 1, 9 and 10. It talks about all these, and it continues to call people's memory back to how God feels about these certain sins. And it calls us back that not only how he feels about them, but that they will indeed be judged without repentance. And so we need to continue to pray for repentance and preach repentance. Those who are struggling with these types of sins, whatever they may be, still need to be loved, still need to be cared for, still need to be shown that love of God, including those who identify as all of these letters that are being used, LGBTQ+, I think plus is, and I could be wrong because I'm not really versed in all that, but I think plus is like everything that comes next. Could be wrong. Communication is hard. Have I learned that over the past 2 years? Communication is so hard. You know, you say one thing, and depending on a person's opinions on things, they're going to interpret what you say completely different. And we're like going like this and trying to understand each other. Communication is so difficult. This is why I say, look, I think we need to be really cautious in what, and Christians should be known what we are for and not necessarily what we are against. It's like, I don't know, some of the ways that we've maybe drawn some lines, we've made enemies rather than wooing people to repentance and building bridges of communication and engaging. I wonder if maybe we should think of different strategies and ways of communicating. But again, communication is difficult and it is hard. When you call out sin, that is offensive. I get it. But maybe it's the way that we say it sometimes. Maybe we can think of different ways to say and call out sin as sin. Rampant sexual sin is not the worst sin, but it is clearly evidence of a society that has rejected God's truth. And Jude and the rest of Scripture is calling us to remember how God feels about that and is calling us to remember that sin will be judged. All these stories are a reminder of that sin. And sin is serious. God will judge it. And the Bible tells us in Matthew 25, 41, that hell is prepared was prepared for the devil and his angels. Jude 6 backs that up. We just read it. Jude 7 affirms that unbelieving, rebellious, and immoral people will be judged. And so my question is, will you accept Christ today? You know, you can't help but look at this world, and things are uncannily difficult. But the gospel makes things clear. It is the gospel that we need for hope, that provides endurance, that provides perseverance for us. And so I'm looking here and I'm looking at the camera and saying, will you trust Jesus today? We need Jesus. We need to see him as our Savior and our Lord. Will you trust him today? Will you trust him? Judgment, the very message of what Jude is calling us back to, judgment is the news that makes the good news good. That we can be saved, that we can, by grace, enter into a relationship with Christ, and Christ has paid the wages of sin for us on our behalf as our substitute. Will you trust him today? All right. So that's the first part. Let's go on to the second part, verses 8 to 10. So we are called to remember the past, and that should persuade us as Christians, persuade us to recognize and avoid sin and pursue personal holiness. There should be a persuasion there when it comes to remembering these things. Let's look at verse 8. We are to recognize, avoid, and repent rebellious actions and attitudes in our hearts. In verse 8, it says, in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh and reject authority. You know, do I go here? This is where, if you look at just this part of verse 8, this is why I get so concerned when I hear the words, God told me this, whatever comes next. God told me. In a dream or in a vision or, you know, however else other people claim God manifests these things, I just get very, very, very uneasy when we have the authoritative word of God here. This is our authority, not in people who claim to have visions and dreams and say, God told me this. If you hear that and it doesn't line up with Scripture, we are to categorize them as false teachers. Anything outside of this. This is our standard, our absolute truth. So when people say, God told me this, and in verse 8 it says, specifically, they were relying on dreams, defiling the flesh and rejecting authority. They're using extra-biblical sources for authority, basically claiming that they were the authority themselves. I get very concerned when I hear that. Anything outside of Scripture, this is God's standard. Now, the newfound freedom to do whatever they wanted, these false teachers, was apparently credited to God. So this unbelief, this rebellion, and this immorality, all of these things that were being called back to, these false teachers were saying, I am the standard. God gave me this vision that this is okay, whatever it may be, that is against God's truth. We can't just sit there and think, boy, I'm glad that that's just a false teacher's problem and not mine. How often do we flirt with the world, with our behaviors or attitudes or motives, ourselves? Let me list a few things. We cannot think of ourselves as exempt from this type of judgment or condemnation or even calling us out on repentance. You know, we say we are spiritual, but we live ungodly lives. Sporadic in church attendance at best. Maybe even stingy in our giving, thinking, oh, I'll get to it next month. We're frequent participants of even abusing alcohol or other things. Tobacco. What about profanity? Well, unwholesome joking. You know, you may not have to say the unwholesome joke, but if you laugh at it, it tells you where you're at. I often look for that. You know, what do people laugh at probably tells me more about their character than a lot of other things. Oh, there's more. There's when we dress, you know, I'll just throw it out there because we're talking about the, like, seductively. Surf the internet for who knows what they find, and we claim to be temples of the Holy Spirit. We claim to be missional, but never share the gospel. We claim to be engaging the culture, but not being salt and light for Jesus. We just kind of blend right in. Theology is left behind, and expository preaching is categorized as boring and old-fashioned. Where moral integrity is being laughed at, and the culture of the world is moving in to the culture of the church. And it's known as outdated legalism. That concerns me. See, these false teachers became their own authority. They defiled themselves with sinful behavior and mocking God at the same time and legitimizing it through their dreams that God gave them. That's sad. But we say, well, those are false teachers. But when we act on things that I've just said before, we become our own authority too. So don't just brush it off and say, whoa, I'm glad they're not talking about me. So these things are to persuade us. The second thing is, if we continue on in verse 9, here's where I said it's probably one of the most difficult verses to interpret in Scripture, verse 9. Let me read it for you, and then we can go from there. Oh, I'm out of time. Let's pray. I'm kidding. And blaspheme the glorious ones. And in verse 9, and when the archangel Michael contended with the devil, was disputing over the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Well, I think that this is to persuade us to recognize prideful motives in our own hearts and irreverence as well. And we are to repent or avoid of those things. Now, there's three different actors in this verse. You've got the devil, you've got Michael, the archangel, and then you got Moses. Now, what I was trying to explain this morning in my Sunday school class is, and when you are studying Scripture and you're looking at it, and you got to let Scripture interpret Scripture as you go back and forth, my point is, when you look at this verse, it's nowhere else in Scripture. You don't have this story really explained for us. And so what do we do with it? Well, for whatever reason, first of all, I believe that this happened, okay? The Holy Spirit inspired Jude to be able to write this narrative into the text. And so I believe this actually happened. Why it's not included anywhere else, I cannot tell you. I don't know. What is this story illustrating? Here's another thing. I don't know if I can speculate why the devil was wanting the body of Moses and Michael was standing up against the devil and saying you can't have it. I don't know why this was happening. I can muse over it, and I will right now. I think maybe the devil was wanting the body to make Moses' body, to make an idol out of it or something, like a shrine, like a shrine or a tomb, and worship it rather than the living God. That's my only speculation I'm using. Don't hold me to that. It's just a thought. I'm trying to give you something to chew on. Maybe you can go back and think about it. Now, what I do want to point out, that's what I don't know. What do I know here? A couple of things. One is, how did Michael, look down at the text, how did Michael address the devil? Right at the end. The Lord rebuke you, right? Here's what I think. As I read this text and I'm wondering what's going on here, this irreverence and pride that Jude was trying to bring out to expose the false teachers in, when you look at the Archangel Michael, even if I say that, Archangel Michael, like that's pretty spectacular. Beautiful, amazing, powerful. In the hierarchy of the angels, he's like the top, top, top. Like there's nobody else other than him, then there's Jesus, right? And yet he didn't address his own value or worth. What does he say? He didn't say, I rebuke you. He said, the Lord rebuke you. Here's an angel that had all the initials behind his name, doctor, PhD, all this stuff, right? He had all the credentials and he didn't even go there. He stayed humble and he said, the Lord rebuke you. That's the first thing to point out. He knew where he stood in God's economy. He knew where he stood. You know, instead of these false teachers where they were so prideful and leaning on their own authority and they didn't even have the credibility to do it, here you have Jude bringing up the Archangel Michael, who did have all the credentials behind his name, and he still thought of himself in the proper place before our holy God and King and Master and Lord. He knew where he stood in God's economy. The second thing when it comes to it, you'll notice two times it mentions one word. And when you're studying the Bible, you have to look for repetition. Now, the word blasphemy is there twice. I don't know if, we don't really talk about blasphemy too much, do we? I'm seeing that clock just zip by, and there's so much here to talk about. Blasphemy is using irreverent and rebellious language against God. I'm just boiling this down. Just boiling it down. There's so much. We can unpack this so much. You know, in Romans chapter 2, Paul quotes Isaiah, and I want to make sure I get this right. I get references wrong lately. I'm finding it hard to recall to memory some of these references. In Romans chapter 2, 17 to 24, Paul is going and talking to the believers, to those who were saved, and said this in Isaiah 52, 5. Paul tells them, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. He was rebuking the believers because of how their actions caused the unbelievers to think of God. Think about this for a moment. Especially now the church is being looked at in the culture in today. Paul was saying and coming down on the church and calling them out for it because they were bringing reproach on the name of Jesus before a watching world. Their actions caused them to blaspheme God, and Paul was calling out their actions and motives because of it. Read it. If you don't, Romans chapter 2, quoting Isaiah. So how are our actions as a church and as individuals, or do our actions bring out blasphemy from a watching world on our actions? Think about that. This is big. Jude is going after the false teachers for the sin of blasphemy, bringing these things up, and you're thinking, whew, I'm glad I'm not blaspheming Jesus. But then Paul is going after the church, rebuking the believers' actions for causing the world to blaspheme God. Well, why do we get off the hook for that? Something for us to think about. Oh, this isn't in my notes, but I can just hear the response. Yeah, but the world hates Jesus, so they're going to hate us too. Yeah, but we don't have to make them. Maybe I said that as a joke, but I didn't mean it. We don't have to make them. We don't get ourselves off the hook by our actions saying, well, the gospel's offensive, so I might as well be offensive. We don't get that privilege. That isn't what Paul is talking to the Romans about, what Jude is warning the false teachers about. Why do we get off the hook? Something to think about and consider. I've been really wrestling with this over the past 2 years. Really wrestling with it. Let's get to the last one and land the plane. I don't want to lose you. And we still got communion after this. So the third one is that we are to recognize and avoid or repent of disrespectful and willful ignorance. Last verse in verse 10. I'm not going to get to 11, Jared. It's all yours. But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. So some good news, you guys. I got word this week that we caught some mice in the church. That's good news, isn't it? We should be happy about that. Pardon? They were caught. We caught them. Why did we catch them? We set this trap with some bait, right? I don't know if it was peanut butter. I forget who said it, but peanut butter is pretty amazing. I love peanut butter. But if I see a big man trap that's with a giant spring, you know, and I look at that and I'm like, ooh, you know, I'm reasoning through this and I'm like, that looks dangerous and it can hurt me. So I am not going to put my hand in that big man trap, right, with the big spring, and it's going to whack me over the head and like, right? But the mice, when they look at that, they're unreasoning. They're going by their instincts. All they can think of is yummy peanut butter. I'm going to eat it, right? Unreasoning. This is what is talking about. Jude is warning that these false teachers are going after the lusts of the flesh, and they're not considering the trap that it's putting themselves in morally. Not thinking about the coming judgment that comes after that, that is that they are going to experience. It's just the same type of thing. Christians, we have the idea of seeing sin, having the privilege of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God to warn us of that sin. We have the Old Testament examples that Jude is calling us back to, saying, look, this is how God recognizes, this is how God feels, and this is how God judges these things. Therefore, that should persuade us towards avoiding or repenting of these certain actions that is going to bring judgment. So that's what verse 10 is all about. So what are we supposed to do with that? Well, we need to guard our mouths. Boy, do we need to. I do. I am finding more and more that what I say and what I mean and how people understand it can be two different things completely. We got to be very careful, as I have learned over this past little while, that what we say matters. We have to be careful and guard our mouths and our speech. And the second thing is we need to guard our minds. We need to think biblically. And this is where I want to close. Christians are called to serve the Lord Jesus as our Lord and Master. We're called to contend for the faith and stand up for truth when the gospel is at stake and souls are going to be lost. And then the last thing is we're called to remember. Remember the truths that God has given us and recall them so that it can persuade us towards holiness. There's so many sinful challenges that tempt both the church and us individually to compromise. We can avoid that by being shaped by the truth, by being watchful and prayerful, by being careful of who you listen to. It is so easy to sit in our echo chambers online and think everyone agrees with us when we don't. Be careful of the echo chamber that we sit in, especially online. By the way, that's what social media is designed for, to make you think that everybody agrees with you. That is the point of social media. So be careful who we listen to. And yes, and the last one is to be courageous, but gracious. Always be prepared to give an answer for the hope that we have in Christ Jesus. Yes, absolutely. But we forget the second half of that verse. But do it with gentleness and respect. But do it with gentleness and respect. So we're called to remember, folks. We're going to jump into communion. Maybe if I can just take a moment. I need to switch in my mind as we go into the table of remembrance, as we go into communion together. If we can just take a moment, if we will, to pray silently. That'll just give me a minute to focus on what we're doing, and hopefully it'll provide you an opportunity to do the same. And I'll come back in like 30 or 40 seconds. Let's just pray together, quietly.